Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 57 and then to 1 Thessalonians. Psalm 57 and 1 Thessalonians. Let's stand to hear the Word. We're reading two passages that are a study this morning in contrast. Often when we read an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, they're on the same theme. But Psalm 57 is David praying in the face of enemies. And 1 Thessalonians is Paul praying as he thinks about his friends, the saints. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Turn in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Prayers in the Scriptures for deliverance from enemies, the vindication of God's justice, and now a different kind of prayer. A prayer of thanksgiving for the communion of the saints and the sweet fellowship of the people of God. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Well, as has been pointed out to me already this morning, there's a typo in your bulletin. I am not still in the Gospel of John. We are in 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to be studying the topic of prayer from the exemplary prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Thessalonica. The topic of prayer. It has been said that prayer for the Christian is like breathing. That if there is no prayer, there is no life. And this must be true. For if there's no prayer, there has been no crying out to the Lord for salvation and mercy. And if there is no prayer, that means there is no communion with God. But sometimes, like Jesus' disciples long ago, we ask again, Lord, teach us to pray. Help me again learn how to pray. Lord, teach me more how to pray. Instruct me more in this privilege of communion with you. And sometimes we ask that because we're overwhelmed. Prayer is a place where we do battle with the world and its distractions. We're doing battle with the kingdom of darkness. Satan does not want you to pray. And you do battle with your own flesh. Sometimes you're tired, you're weary, easily distracted. Your thoughts wander, and you hope to start another morning with prayer. You hope to end another day praying. And in the morning, you started well, maybe, and your thoughts were quickly on what you had to do at work. And in the evening, you started, and you fell asleep again, like the disciples in the garden. And because you know prayer is so integral to the Christian life, sometimes you can be discouraged. Lord, how can it be that my prayer life doesn't look like what I think it should look like? And then the question is, what do you say when you pray? What do you pray about? One of the big questions, are you only asking for things? Or is one of the reasons you're not praying regularly and frequently is because you've forgotten thanksgiving? You've forgotten to look at all the things that God has done for you. And you've forgotten that excitement that should be yours to say, Lord, I bring my thanks to you. I see what you've done in so many ways. Or perhaps you're praying for others, and you're praying for others, again, with just yourself in mind, how for other people to change so that your life would be easier. In other words, we can have prayer, but we can be selfish in prayer. The pattern of prayer here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the opposite of all these things. It's constant. It's regular. It's a pattern. It's interwoven into the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's prayer that's filled with thanksgiving to God. It's prayer that has a sweet tone and character that is not first focused on the troubles that I might have or you might have or Paul may have had, but rather his awe and wonder at the goodness of God. It's a good lesson for prayer. We're going to look at a number of things from this text. We're going to see first the pattern of prayer in the text. That's really what we're talking about. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to see three reasons that this prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. What is it in the Apostle Paul, together with Silas and Timothy, as they are thinking about this church in Thessalonica, that makes them say things like this? We give thanks to God always for all of you. I mean, that's a strong statement. How many people in your life, every time you pray for them, do you give thanks to God always for all of them? Well, we're going to see that we should be doing that for each other all the time. We should be doing that as we think of other believers all the time. We're going to ask the reasons then why they're so thankful. And then we're going to see three reasons in the text, which in a sense are not the bedrock reason, but what they are seeing in these fellow believers that makes them pray. But then the apostle and his companions are going to go one level deeper, and we're going to get to the bedrock reason for their thanksgiving. So that they're praying, the three things that they see in the church at Thessalonica that cause them to give thanks to God always, and then what those things in turn cause them to see in God that makes them bring those thanks to God. So that they are praying. That they are praying. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, first of all, have a close relationship to this church. That's why they're praying for this church. We know that from Acts chapter 17. They are the ones who were there at this congregation's founding. When Jesus Christ and Him crucified, He was first proclaimed in Thessalonica. They were there. And they saw what God had done. They saw the power of the gospel. It's a short ministry with dramatic results, but we know in Acts chapter 17, that almost as soon as they start, they have to leave because of persecution. And Paul departs quickly. Acts 17, verse 10, he's on to Berea, and he's already separated from them after just a short ministry in Thessalonica. The departure of Paul from Thessalonica figures prominently as a theme of this letter. What do I mean by that? He's grieved that he's been separated from them. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He's separated, but he wants to get back. He misses them. He has affection for them. So what did he do? When he was hindered from coming back, verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan hindered us. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, again and again. Therefore, chapter 3, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he says, when we could bear it no longer, when Satan hindered us, when there was no way for me, Paul, to get back, I sent Timothy to you to establish you and strengthen you, that the beginning that you made would continue. And in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, but now Timothy has come to us from you and brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us. Therefore, our brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So you've got this. The ministry, the departure under harsh circumstances, the longing to go back, the sending of Timothy, and then the report that returns comforts their hearts. Now that report is what lies behind, together with the initial experience at Thessalonica, what lies behind this prayer here. The news from Timothy, by Timothy from Thessalonica, prompted this in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So news delivered by Timothy puts them on their knees before God. They spoke to God. The news comes to them. They fall to their knees and they speak to God. They pray. And it's not just any kind of prayer. It's a particular genre or kind of prayer. It's thanksgiving. They're thankful. Structure of the text. Look at the picture here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. The visual that you should have in your mind is that Timothy comes back and three men fall on their knees in a little prayer meeting. That they hear the news and they have to speak to God. And a little question for you here is, when is the last time you prayed with friends? Prayer life isn't just an alone prayer life, but it should be what you do together. And perhaps here at Covenant, we should have more of a culture of this, the informal prayer of brothers together. The praying instinct of the body. That's what these men do. That's the picture. And what are they doing? They are making mention of them in their prayers. And then verse 3, remembering without ceasing. So they fall to their knees. They pray to God always with thanksgiving for everybody there. And then to make it more emphatic, they constantly make mention of them in their prayers. The idea is this. Here's the picture. The picture is that on the news, a doxology, a song of praise and thanksgiving to God, rises from these three men like a continuous column of incense as they thank the Lord. Now we know that it's not surprising from the Apostle Paul. He had a habit of prayer. As a matter of fact, when Ananias was sent to Paul after his conversion, what was going to be the sign? The sign to find this man. You will find him praying. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. And from then on, the Apostle Paul is a man who both in his practice and in his prayers written in the letters to the churches and in his instruction to us concerning prayer, prayer is a major vital theme of all apostolic ministry. From Acts chapter 6, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Paul is a man of prayer. Silas and Timothy here with him. They are praying men. He prays for the churches again and again. We can just go back a few letters here to Ephesians. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, the church at Ephesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians chapter 1, the same thing. The church at Colossae, you have the exact same pattern. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul's on his knees, always, thanking the Lord for the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Colossae, the saints at Philippi, the saints at Thessalonica. It is part of his pattern of life. He in turn asks the church for prayer. In this letter, chapter 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And it's interesting what he asks for prayer about. If you want to study Paul's prayers, his requests for prayer, often, for example, the prison epistles, he's asking for prayer all the time, and not for release from prison, but that a door might be opened for the word. They're kingdom-focused prayers. He praises God for building his church, and he asks for openings for more conversions. He's praying about the kingdom of heaven. He teaches on prayer. We are to be praying always in the Spirit as part of the great spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to be those who in everything, that we're anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And then he's one who's experienced and teaches about the sweetness of prayer, that when we do this, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's a praying man by his actions, by his requests, the importance of the church praying, and by his teaching. Now in this prayer, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Second thing, it's a persistent prayer. Look at this. We thank God always, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, always for all of you, the whole body, without exception. There's some lessons here already on prayer. Constant prayer and communion with God. Something here resonates. Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to give instructions on prayer for the church at Thessalonica in that very familiar short verse, perhaps, for many of you, pray without ceasing. And what's being modeled here is that a man who has been filled with the Spirit of God can't live without regular, even constant communion with God. If not the conscious, verbal giving, sending up of prayers, as it were, together with Silas and Timothy, that he understands that the Christian life and that the advance of the kingdom and the life of the church is bound up in praying, and not just individually, but together. We pray for you always, and not just with requests, but often just with the exuberant, open-hearted thanksgiving to God for his mercies. Does any of this resonate with you? It should. He lives here in communion with God, as it were, with a constant, open channel of fellowship with the one who sits on the throne forever. But what prompted this prayer? What are the three reasons? Verse 3. The report that Timothy brings back is a report of transforming, powerful, sovereign grace at work in their lives. He sees three virtues here in the church, and if you look in the text, they are the virtues that are the classic Christian virtues that come up again and again across the New Testament. The triad, we call them. Faith, here, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13, perhaps you think of faith, hope, and love in that order. But these three virtues, again and again, throughout the New Testament, are set forth as the evidences of true Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. The classic marks of true Christianity. They're here, they're in chapter 5 of this letter, they're in 1 Corinthians 13, they're in Romans 5, we can keep going. The New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, the idea of faith, hope, and love as being the fruits or the evidences of transforming grace are scattered across his letters. Here, the report from Timothy and the reason for thanksgiving, the reason for remembering without ceasing are these things. That they have faith, first of all, that works. They have faith that works. Remembering your work of faith. Now, of course, the same apostle teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not mixing justification by faith here and sanctification. But what he sees in them is that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and together with that profession of faith, there has been active labor. That they do not have dead faith, James, but the faith that is accompanied by action. That they have a living faith, that the faith itself is not some static or punctiliar action that happened in the past, but rather that they have vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces works. But they have what he says to the Galatians, faith working through love. The second thing they have is love that labors. Your labors of love, or labor of love. But they are those who, having heard of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, are demonstrating that love. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And their love was evident not just in Thessalonica, but in Berea and other churches local in Macedonia. Paul has heard the report of living active faith and of living active love demonstrated to other believers that they learned first at the foot of the cross from the one who had first loved them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same thing in his second letter. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceeding you, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another. The third thing is this enduring hope. The patience of hope. Persistent hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus in the sight of our God and Father. That they are steadfast in their trials. When Paul left, the persecution of the church at Thessalonica didn't end. But they were to bear it now without the apostle teaching them. They were those who, he understood, had their eyes on the prize. They had hope that endured. The prize was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the last phrase, in the sight of our God and Father, is whether or not they, together with Paul, are under the care and watchful eye of the Father, or whether, this could also be translated, that the Lord Jesus is in the presence of the Father in heaven. And that their hope then, which is all through this book is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their hope is in a living Savior, Jesus Christ, who presently is reigning at the right hand of the Father, who will come again on the clouds from glory. That in their temptations and trials, they were patient in tribulation, that they understood that he who endures to the end will be saved. That the one who is faithful unto death will get the crown of life. And Paul sees in them then this faith that is living and active, demonstrated in works of love and mercy towards the brethren in their own congregation and those around them. And then this steadfast hope in Jesus Christ, the one who purchased them by his own blood. I think I've said this to you before, but Laura Lee and I have planted gardens, vegetable gardens. Well, all of our gardens suffer, but the vegetable gardens seem to more so than the others. And one of the things I was thinking about this week is that what Paul is rejoicing about here is that he's planted the seed of the gospel. He sent Timothy, as it were, to the garden in Thessalonica. And when he came back, he had received good news. One of the reasons we fail is because we often plant the garden and then we go away for summer vacation for 2 weeks. But by the time we get back, there are, I think, some of the seeds have sprouted, along with a lot of other things I don't recognize. And at that point, I have no hope. It's over. And when we're gone, sometimes I wonder how the garden's doing. Well, that's what Paul's, in a sense, saying. I wonder how the little garden of God in Thessalonica is doing. When I get a report back, will it be weeds or plowed under? What is happening there? And the report he's got back is faith that is active. Love that is laboring, hope that is enduring, and he's electrified. That the garden of God in Thessalonica is growing. That the sower has sowed his seed, and it is bearing fruit some 30, 60, 100 fold. That there are branches that have been united to the vine Jesus Christ in Thessalonica, and they are bearing much fruit. A few questions now for us. What would you imagine that someone who visited us for a few weeks and then left again would pray about? Covenant. What might they be saying about us? What would be our reputation? Look at verses 7 and 8. This is, Paul not only knows about this, but They have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia but in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. This little band of believers, their reputation was this: faith, love, and hope. The great Spirit-worked virtues. What is our reputation? And when people spend time among us, we ought to be praying that they, by the grace of God, would be able to go to their knees and give thanks that they see something of the fruit of the Spirit here. Not harsh dogmatism, not ungodly behavior, but that they would fall on their knees and thank God for sovereign grace at work in a congregation. Would they be able to give thanks for faith, hope, and love at Covenant? Let's get more personal. If someone were to stay in your home for a few days or spend time with you, or let's get even closer. How about husbands and wives? When you get on your knees, now let me put it a different way. How do you think your spouse prays for you? Lord, I pray for patience to keep living with this person. Or, Lord, I thank you for faith, hope, and love. How about your coworkers, your business associates, your friends? Is the reputation, is the fragrance that comes from your life reason for others to fall on their knees and give thanks to God for you? How do you think your children pray for you, parents? Is there a visible imprint of the image of Christ? Now, this is not theoretical. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Paul was afraid that this might be the case. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor had been in vain. Paul was worried that this wasn't the case. He was thankful that it was the case. If you're here this morning and there are no fruits of faith, hope, and love, then you need to repent. You need to be aware that Satan wants to frustrate those fruits. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and mercy and live a life that is reason for thanksgiving to God, even by those who see you living that life. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for gospel fruit. We've been drilling down now, but we're still not at bedrock. What's the bedrock reason that they're thanking God? In a sense, what they're seeing, what I'm giving you now is the visible, what their ears heard about the church at Thessalonica. But there's something else that is at the bedrock of this prayer of constant, always making mention of you without ceasing prayer of thanksgiving for these saints. In Psalm 8, verse 3, David says this: when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. And in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. What David says is, he says, when I go out on a starry night and I look up at the constellations and the galaxies, I see the brushstrokes of the living God and I see His glory. Now, when Paul looks at the Thessalonians and he sees faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures, he doesn't just see transformed people. He sees the God of gospel transformation at work. He sees the fingerprints and the handiwork of God. Look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, he's not just seeing the fruits. Behind the fruits, the bedrock foundation of the fruits, he's saying what we are coming to see and to know is that God has done something here. We're seeing something of the sweep of the eternal decree of God to save a people for Himself, to bring them from death to life, and then to transform them and make them more like Jesus Christ. It's somewhat like His prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, He's saying, God, when He blesses His church, is bringing the blessings of heaven and showering them on earth. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Paul says, when I heard this report from Timothy, when we got on our knees, when we thanked the Lord, it was because we saw the hand of God, the work of God. We've seen the results of the decree of election in time and space, history, and changed lives. The Church of Thessalonica, it's as if they are seeing a little constellation in God's kingdom of light shining concerning His glory and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gets on his knees and he says, we thank God for you, for we see His hand at work. He sees evidence, verses 9 and 10, of a people who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, who with steadfast hope wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. People who have turned to Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. They see sovereign grace that has reached in to an idol-worshipping, God-hating people and made them evidence of the glory of God in the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And they praise God. Note here also the note of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father. Verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. It says, we see the work of the triune God in you. From eternity, across the pages and promises of the Old Testament, through the suffering and dying and rising again and ascension of Jesus Christ, through Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit, the decree of election rooted in eternity past, Paul's saying, we are seeing it worked out in history in a little band of believers persecuted for righteousness' sake in Thessalonica. And this is why they're speaking to God. And they're thanking Him always, making mention in their prayers. They have traced faith and hope and love to the springs of divine sovereign grace, transforming power, and the saving love of God. There's some lessons for us here as well, again in verse 4. Particularly, there's a lesson here about the divine decree of election and the believer's assurance of faith. In 2 Peter, the apostle reminds the church there in chapter 1 to be diligent to make your call and election sure. And earlier, he says this, for this very reason, because you've been saved by grace through faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If these are yours, things are yours and abound, you will either be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to remember that the decree of election, as we rightly understand it, which is God's mysterious, sovereign decree to choose a people for Himself in history, is a decree that has comforts for us, not only in that the sovereign grace of God is free in our conversion. In other words, we have nothing to bring to God, that He seeks and saves the lost, that we are saved by free grace, by His own good pleasure, nothing in us, and so our salvation is secure. But the second thing is that having been elected, God is not only at work on us in the initial work of transformation, but in producing the virtues of a living faith, a laboring love, and an abiding hope in Jesus Christ who's coming again. And all of these things flow from God and His sovereign decree. It should make us active Christians in pursuing the virtues of faith, hope, and love. The second question is, when you pray for other Christians, what is your dominant note in prayer? This prayer is, if you look at the language, we give thanks to God always for you all, for the whole church, for everybody, for the weakest stumbling believer, to the most seasoned soldier in the cause of Christ. When Paul thinks about the church and he falls on his knees, he thanks God always for you all. Is this what you think when you think about covenant? Is there a note of thanksgiving in your praying? Are you thinking, beloved brothers and sisters, are you tracing with awe and wonder that God is at work in history, calling, saving, and transforming sinners? Or are you praying mostly for other people that they would change so that your life would be easier with them? It's not wrong to pray for people to change. But if you're never praying with humble thanksgiving to God, then you're not beginning at the right place. You should also pray for change, for fruit. That's not wrong. For faith, hope, and love. For grace that we would stop living, all of us, falling into the temptation to live for the wrong things. Paul is not thankful. We don't know if any of these Thessalonians are rich or poor. We don't know if they're sick or healthy at this point. What we know is that they're marked by faith, hope, and love. That these are the things that are reason for thanksgiving to God for saving mercy and transforming grace. And so we should pray for the same work in us. That we should not live for the world's money, awards, pleasures, and promotions, but that we might, by the grace of God, display faith, hope, and love to the glory of God. And that these would be the enduring marks of our Christian life. And then finally, to live with the great Christian hope. I've actually entitled this series, The Return of the King. It's not in your bulletin, as I said earlier, but The Return of the King. The great theme of this book is going to be that Jesus is coming again. That the church needs to live with a constant present awareness of Jesus coming back. That there is and there was a hope in these Christians. A hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were those, verse 10, who were waiting for His Son from heaven. That they were living coram Deo, before the face of God in this life, with a hope of Jesus coming again. This will fuel your prayers of petition, thanksgiving, and praise to God for all that He has done for us and in us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would receive our humble thanks this morning. Lord, for all that exists here that is good and lovely, praiseworthy, of good report. Lord, faith, hope, and love. Lord, that this all can be traced back to You and Your powerful saving work. Your redeeming grace, which takes us from idolatry to serving You, the living and true God, and living in a way that bears the evidences of transforming grace. For we pray that if there are any here that are in stubborn rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who are not interested in these virtues, who have no hope of His coming, Lord, we pray that You would grant grace to repent quickly, or that we would be for those who, by our testimony of faith, hope, and love, or give reason for others to give thanks to You for Your sovereign grace. Lord, we pray that You would work these virtues more in us as a body, or that we would be known for those who have faith in and love to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who think often and much of brothers and sisters in their needs and have compassionate love. Lord, that we would be those who are known to be waiting for the coming of Jesus, that our hope would be steadfast in Him in all our trials. Lord, we pray that You would remember us in mercy. And then, Lord, we thank You in this prayer and all our prayers for sovereign grace, for the taproot of all that is good, Your electing love. And we pray that as we submit ourselves again to You, that You would receive our praises for so great a salvation, purchased by Jesus Christ and worked by Your Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing number 539, Jerusalem, the Golden, a great hymn of praise to God for the church, the life of the church, and the hope of glory. Let's stand. Please be seated. We come now to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, the place where we again celebrate the conquering work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our liberation and liberty and salvation in Him. Jesus instituted this supper. Be reminded of that from Matthew chapter 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's the Lord's Supper. 2,000 years ago, he established it with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. But he not only established it there, he saw to it that this table would be spread through the centuries across the world as his people remembered him. We're here to remember Jesus Christ, to think on him. We eat in faith, with hearts brimming with love, and with hope. We eat believing that Jesus instituted this supper at the Last Supper, the passage we just read from Matthew 26, at the eve of his cross work. We remember him as God and man, the only Savior of sinners. We remember that he instituted this supper with his cross work in view. We remember Calvary's cross then, that the sinless Son of God gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the world. In this real historical event, God provided atonement for sinners. As we remember then, we remember simply that the wages of sin is death, and that we come as those who are sinners by nature, and apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, there's no hope for us, there's no health in us. This meal points to our redemption and our Redeemer then, that there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. This meal points us to the greatest demonstration of the love of God in history. The declaration of the glory of God in his goodness at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we come remembering and believing. We come knowing that, and this is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. We come believing. We come with hearts broken because of our sin, but filled with affection because of the surpassing love of God in Jesus Christ. And then we come with hope. We come with a steadfast hope. As you partake of the broken bread and as you drink the cup, you do it. Remember the words of Jesus until he comes again. In Matthew 26, I say to you, I will not eat of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. With faith in a living Savior who's reigning now, who has visited us with salvation because of electing love, but who promises to come on the clouds from glory and take us all the way home. Everything is wrapped up in the supper, which is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We listen for his coming again on the clouds from glory. Now, it's a sacrament. It's a covenant sign and seal. God gave it because you're weak. You stumble easily and quickly. And your faith needs to be strengthened. You need your eyes to be lifted to Jesus again. God designs this for that. It's more than a mere remembrance. You don't come here just to do something, but rather God comes down to do something for us, to strengthen weak faith, to proclaim in the Word made visible Jesus Christ, to be here with us at the table, and to take weak and stumbling and faltering Christians and feed us with Jesus Christ. He actively is present. We eat then by faith, bread and wine representing the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat believing the forgiveness of sins and being nourished in our Lord Jesus Christ. We drink doing the same. By eating and drinking, we're reminded that we're united to Jesus Christ and to one another, partaking of one loaf, that he is our head, our only source of spiritual life and nourishment, and that we are the church, the body of Christ. Finally, this covenant meal also reminds you that you have an obligation to respond to the grace of God. Well, how? Live in joyful obedience to His commands. Live a life of faith, hope, and love. And consecrate yourself again this morning to joyful service to Jesus Christ. As in all covenants included by God, there's promises, there's blessings, there's privileges, and there's warnings. After all that I've said, how possibly you wonder, could there be a warning? The warning is this: Jesus sets the table. Jesus proclaims His own goodness and glory. Paul says, if you eat and drink unworthily, that is without faith, if you have no interest in trusting in Him and living for Him and walking in His ways, if you have a secret second life of stubborn rebellion and you have no interest in repentance, if you're living as a hypocrite, then let these elements pass you by. Don't partake. Now, all of you, when you hear that, we all would say, Lord, could I possibly be worthy? Covenant warnings are our motivations to repentance, to search our hearts, but they ought never to turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They dig in our hearts and they call us again to see that in Him alone there is life, and they should make us run to Jesus and not discourage us from coming to His feast. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray for Your Spirit to be at work in us, or that we would be humbled and broken again before You as we see in these signs and seals. Lord, the cost of our redemption, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be ready to run to come to the table, believing that in Him there is life and life abundantly, forgiveness, cleansing, and mercy, grace and peace, hope for this life and hope for the life to come, grace that not only initially saves us but continues to transform us, all rooted on the bedrock, in the bedrock of the foundation of Your electing love. Lord, we give thanks to You this morning for this feast, for our fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, for our only King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for fellowship with You through Him at Your table, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts by Your Spirit that we, by lively faith, would cling to Jesus and taste and see again that You are good. We pray for this blessing on Your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples.